Love Talk Radio.
Souls, we're alive because we're married to stay alive in this most existential of moments, with the intention being configured to Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachem, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio, and we humbly assert we're the higher inner frequency. We call ourselves Soul Class. This happens to be Soul Class 719, Anusim on the Rise, Part 23. Blessed is our Creator, Baruch Hashem, Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience. With Creator's help, our next program is taking place right now on March 17, 2019, starting at 5:30 p.m. Happens to be 5:31 Holy Land time of Israel, corresponding to 11:31 a.m. live from Turtle Island, equals AKA equals USA equals Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on being discussion with Ezra Lanusim, Israel Amuta CEO Yaffa Bati da Costa, will analyze the parallels between Queen Esther from the historical Purim holiday and the B'nai Anusim. The verse in particular from the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, and Mordechai ordered to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine to yourself that you will escape in the king's house from among all the Jews. For if you remain silent this time, relief and rescue will arise for the Jews from elsewhere, and you and your father's household will perish, and who knows whether at a time like this you will attain the kingdom. You are most welcome to click on the following link, whose efforts also entail Ezra Anusim, Israel Amuta," and that's by going to Artisan Craft. That's www.artisancraft, artisancraft.com/REF/Anusim. And to contact Yaffa Bhatia, which we'll mention again at the end of the program, Yaffa Bhatia, that's YAFFBATYA at yahoo.com. If you want to go into the program, you can. Blessed Souls at 347-838-8669. And we'll also be talking about how you can support our humble efforts as a cyberspace commentator and Torah activist, Torah Askan. Today's program tags are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, Children of Israel collaborating with the children of Noah to remove hatred, jealousy, and competition not on the face of the earth, from the face of the earth. Yaffa Bhatia da Costa, B'nai Anusim, Chassidus Purim, Esther, Mordechai, and Haman Arasha. Rush, rush, rush. Let's turn on the music. You're listening to our opening segue with the Revival Project, a bunch of young, brilliant Jewish Yemeni musicians who live in the Holy Land of Israel, and they're playing very vibrant music, which I thought would be in the proper Purim spirit. Now, without further ado, my older sister, Jew Yaffa Bhatia, good morning, good afternoon, ma'am.
Yes, hi, John, good morning to you. How's everything going over there in Turtle Island?
Well, Turtle Island, the turtles are staying afloat, so we're still, you know, we're still in our boat. We've got to get in that person.
Oh, that's great. That's great. Things are really good here in Israel. It's Purim this week. It's exciting. It's fun. And I'm sure we'll get to that.
Well, I'd like you to ask me a question. How small is the world becoming? Can you ask me that question,
very, very
please?
Small. Smaller and smaller every day, as a matter of fact.
But if you can ask me, I'd like you to please just ask me that question. Don, how small is the world getting?
Oh, sorry, misunderstood. Don, how small is the world getting?
Well, it's getting smaller all the time. Guess who I met this morning in Crown Heights? Someone you've met a couple months ago. None other than Harav Amukubal, Rav Yitzhak Ginsburg. I met him this morning.
Yes, I knew he was going to New York.
And yes. I met him by a matter of divine providence, a Shekhacha Pratis. And my eyes opened up, you know, like, wow, you know, I was already awake. I already prayed for the morning and everything. So I welcomed the Rav, and I mentioned to the Rav, I'd like to remind the Rav that 29 years ago, when the Rav still lives in Kfar Chabad, which of course you know, that I happened to buy one of his books because it was recommended to me. I speak to him briefly before I married my wife of Alma, Eshes Chayo. And when I met the Rav, I bought one of his books, which is I still have today. It's a very, very intense, deep book. And I think some of, if not all of it, has been translated into English. It's called Shechina B'neihem. The divine presence exists between man and woman. And I mentioned to the Rav this morning, I said, I'd just like to mention to the Rav that 29 years ago, the Rav, I bought the Sefer Shechina B'neihem from the Rav himself. And I asked him for advice, what would be a good way to start off my marriage? And he emphasized for me to work on my Hebrew because it would ensure shalom bayis, because my wife is a Sabra, her native language is Hebrew, and also it would be good for my neshama. So I came up to the Rav this morning, not expecting to say this to him. I said, I'd like to thank the Rav for the Eitz Tova, the good advice. He pursed his lips upwardly with a smile, as he's very, you know, he's very... He processes things in a way that, very, very cognitively, and then he gave me a warm handshake.
Wow.
So I hope to
Did
see
you tell him you know me?
Night. Well, I didn't want to overdo my chancing upon him, but tomorrow night I hope to hear him speak, and at the end of the talk, I hope to mention to him that I did an interview with you today. And I understand that the Rav spoke to Yafa Bati the Chassid about the Fifth Revolution, and then he's going to be speaking at a Purim gathering, which I do not have the. I know where he's going to be doing it, but I don't have the permission to pronounce where it will be, because it's going to be by invitation only, and I hope to submit my request for invitation. So I hope to have at least one, if not two, chances to bring up your name to the Rav, tell him how we're collaborating.
That'd be nice. Yeah.
And with a person like this, certain type of rabbanim, one has to measure their speech. So I didn't want to, start to. Anyway, I just felt that was the
derech, the
way I should go. But Yafa Bati, I'd like to share with you and everyone a couple of points before you take over the mic. Number one,
okay.
I was learning with my son and a fellow student yesterday the laws of Purim. Now it starts. Actually, it starts on the 140th chapter in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, when it talks about the four parshas we read. Like yesterday, we read the Haftorah for remembering that the nation of Amalek has consequences for what they did by being the first nation to attack Israel after we left Egypt. And then it leads into the 141st chapter of the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, the condensed encoding of the Jewish law. And this is a wonderful halacha, Yafabat, that all of us can do, and I'm going to show how I can fulfill it right now. It says, "Kshenichnas Adar Mabrim Besimcha." When we enter the month of Adar, we are halachically advised and told that we must increase in our joy. So this is my expression of increasing in my joy today, to do a program with you today. So I just want to share that with you.
Oh, wonderful. Thank you.
and I think this is something that we should, until Purim, and even after Purim, because even after Purim, we still have more than half of one to go. Those of you in Yerushalayim, of course. And, a year ago, I was in Eretz Israel, if you remember. I tried to reach you, but unfortunately, I was not able to reach you. And my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law, who were married on the 18th of Adar after Purim, not this past Shabbos, Yafi Batya, but the Shabbos before, had a beautiful baby girl, Mazel Tov.
Oh, wow.
So my brother-in-law, who at the age of 44 was a single man, and last year during the second day of his Sheva Brachos Omidan, I never thought I would get married. Now he sold his alarm clock because now his beautiful baby girl, Rivka Tara, is replacing his alarm clock and waking up in the middle of the night.
They tend to do that.
Yes. Now, also to mention that this show is dedicated for the elevation of my dear mother-in-law, Rivka Fortuna, Aliyah Shalom, Bas Daniel, Olav Shalom, and also for the Bochur Tamim, Eliyahu Ben Menachem Mendel Heshem Domo, and we should also dedicate, I think, for your wonderful mother-in-law, if you can mention her Hebrew name and her father's Hebrew name, we can dedicate the show to her, Elias Neshama.
Oh, yeah, that would be great. Her name was Dubba, which in Yiddish means little bear. So it's Dubba Bat Moshe.
Moshe, may she ascend up with all the other people we mentioned, with all the neshamas of Israel, to implore before the seat of glory that enough is enough. We want, all of us want to celebrate not only Purim, but Shushan Purim, altogether, all the Jews back in the land of Israel, this Purim. So,
right.
And by the way, just and again, if we are broadcasting live, because we did get a note from, I am getting a note, blessed souls, those who are actually listening or is on the archive version, that Blog Talk Radio was saying there's a delay on the live show's processing, which I don't know if we're actually broadcasting live or we're broadcasting. And it's going to be a problem archiving the show. It will be delayed in the archive. Or we're not going to be heard live, but the show will be heard in an archive fashion. So we're just, anyone who is listening, please, you're welcome to call in the second half of the hour, second half of the program, which is after 12:30 our time and after 6 o'clock, after 12 o'clock our time and after 6 o'clock Yafabati time in the Holy Land. Everybody, I think that one of the things that people might not internalize is how deep a woman, how righteous a woman Queen Esther is. And being that it is my custom when I have the merit to co-host with you, I think, first of all, we have to bring into context when Mordechai was telling her that she should not imagine that she'll be able to escape the king's decree. What was the decree? That Haman, the wicked one, had convinced Ahasuerus that the Jews should be totally wiped out. We should never know of such things. And as even a preface to that, I want to point out that this exile can be so insidious, and this is something that's played out time after time, generation after generation, that at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Esther, we see that Mordechai actually heard a plot of the chamberlains of King Ahasuerus, Bigtan and Teresh, that they wanted to poison him. But Mordechai, because he could speak all 70 languages in those days, passed it on to Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordechai's name. The matter was investigated, and both were hung on the gallows, and this is recorded in the Book of Chronicles, the Book of the Chronicles of the Persian, ancient Persian kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So those who want to say that the Jews are against the whole idea of the Persian, and now it's the Iranian dynasty. We see that here a Jew saved the life of the head of state. And I think this is, I don't want to get into too much in the political realm, but Bibi Netanyahu also spoke about this. There was a long period of time when the Jews and the Persians, now known as the Iranians, we had a very positive symbiotic relationship. And I think when the times of Mashiach, you know, when we have the real redemption, that there will be a change in relations as well. Now, but the painful thing is that after this matter happened, where Mordechai literally saved the life of the king because he could understand the words of Persian, of these two traitors to the king, Ahasuerus, it mentions at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman and elevated him, and he gave him a seat above all the officers who were with him. So we see, even after the tzaddik, the righteous tzaddik Mordechai saved the life of Ahasuerus, he elevated the arch enemy, or someone who would eventually be revealed as the arch enemy of the Jewish people. Now, we fast forward to chapter 4, where Mordechai now has learned about the decree, which is mentioned at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Esther. And Mordechai comes out walking around in he tore his clothes and he wore sackcloth and ashes. He goes in the midst of the city and he was crying a bitter cry. And Esther's maidens told her what had happened, and she became greatly distressed, and she tried to send proper clothing for Mordechai because, again, he was known as someone in the government, even though eventually he would be promoted to a very high-ranking member. He was known by government officials.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually, the message that Mordechai sent to her was that, again, don't think by the fact that you are Queen Esther, and still Esther has still concealed her identity, that he said to her, you might think that you are safe. And Rashi mentions, where it says, do not, let me just go to the verse, and Mordechai ordered to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine to yourself that you will escape the king's house from among the Jews." Rashi says, "Do not imagine to yourself and do not think to escape in the king's palace on the day of the massacre," which Haman had planned out, "because you do not wish to impair yourself now to come to the king without permission." Now, here's something which I think is even more just as important. In verse 14, "For if you remain silent this time, relief and rescue will rise for the Jews from elsewhere, and you and your father's household will perish, and who knows whether at a time like this you will attain the kingdom." So what kingdom was Mordechai talking about? Mordechai was alluding to her, that although she had attained greatness, because of course she was the queen of Persia, which was, you know, 127 countries they ruled over, he was hinting to her that if she does what she has to do to save the Jewish people's lives, her people, that she will attain a greater greatness, which of course now has been memorialized and incorporated into the Jewish calendar, the festival of Purim, and she was given the unadulterated merit, and I might have to be correct in this, but as far as I know, she is the only woman prophetess of all the prophetesses of Israel who actually gave the instruction that the book of Esther should be written down, not as something to self-aggrandize herself, but as an eternal message for the Jewish people and for the nations of the world, because everyone can learn from the story of Esther that amidst all the political chicanery that might manifest in every generation, it is those who stand true to their faith in the Almighty that will survive and thrive, and there will be continuation of their progeny. Your take on these matters, Yaffa Batya.
Well, yeah, that's true. And I think the kingdom that's being discussed there is the kingdom of Hashem. At the end,
yes,
you know, of this whole story of creating the world, creating human beings, giving them free will, but also giving them two inclinations, we call them, okay, the good inclination and the evil inclination. At the end, all evil is destroyed. The kingdom is Hashem's, and all
yes,
evil is destroyed, evil people, evil inclination, the Satan, we call it, gets destroyed, okay? And that kingdom of Israel and the righteous Gentiles, okay, is what survives what happens at the end of age according to the prophets. So that's the kingdom I think is being referred to there. That if she didn't do what she could do to help her own people from her position in the palace, okay, but she might not make it to the kingdom. That's the kingdom he's talking about, I think.
Okay. Now, I just want to, before I hand over to provide further analysis and everything, any developments you want to talk about the wonderful expanding B'nai Nusin movement, I'd like to talk about what is a prophet. Again, Esther was not some naive young woman who was just taken away to hide her identity. She was, blessed souls, a prophetess. This is talked about in the Talmudic tractate of Masechta Megillah, which also one of the things that I'm rejoicing this month, Yaffa Batya, that it was that this past Thursday night, I finished my first tractate in Talmud, and I hope this will be the beginning. I finished what? The tractate of Megillah, for the elevation of the soul of my father who passed away almost 3 years ago. So in terms of adding a simcha, the fact that I finished a tractate of Talmud, Gemara, in this month is adding to my simcha and empowers me to hopefully learn. I hope one down, 50 plus to go. Now,
one at a time, Don, just one at a time.
Yes. So Esther is identified as one of several prophetesses, of course our matriarchs, and then there's Huldah, Anavia, and Sarah, you know, Chava, you know, Eve, and Chava. I'm sorry, Eve is Chava, and then Sarah, Rachel, Leah, and Devorah, and Huldah. And so all of these things I'm about to share from the Rambam, as anyone who's listened to previous presentations, blessed souls, knows that I like to share Torah from Sfard, the Sfardish Torah from the Jews who came from Spain, and of course the Rambam comes up immediately in most people's minds. There are many other great scholars. It's a discussion for another program. So Rambam writes about in the laws of the foundations of the Torah in the seventh chapter, that is a foundation of our faith, that God communicates by prophecy with man. But that includes women, of course, because of, we've just mentioned there are prophetesses in the nation of Israel. So Rambam writes at the beginning of that first halacha, prophecy is bestowed only upon a very wise sage of a strong character who is never overcome by his, or, because we're talking about female prophetesses, his or her natural inclinations in any regard. Instead, with his or her mind, he or she can overcome his or her natural inclinations at all times, and he or she must also possess a broad and correct perspective. A person who is full of these qualities and is physically sound is fit for prophecy. When he enters the Pardes, which is a it's a spiritual realm, which people can learn more about. Phonetically written out in English as P-A-R-D-E-S, literally means the orchard, and is drawn into these great and sublime concepts. If he or she, after he or she has entered the Pardes, if he or she possesses a correct perspective to comprehend and grasp them, he or she will become holy. He will advance, and he or she will advance and separate himself or herself from the masses who proceed in the darkness of the time. He or she must continue and diligently train himself or herself not to have any thoughts whatsoever about fruitless things or vanities, intrigues of the time. Instead, his or her mind should constantly be directed towards and bound beneath God's throne of glory, striving to comprehend the holy and pure forms and gazing at the wisdom of the Holy One, blessed be He, in its entirety and its manifestations, from the most elevated spiritual form until the navel of the earth, appreciating his greatness from them, and after all these preparations, the spirit of prophecy will immediately rest upon him. And what happens then, and then his or her soul becomes intermingled with angels called Ishim, and he or she will be transformed into a different person, will understand with a knowledge different from that was previously made known to him or her. He or she will rise above the level of other wise men. And the proof the Rambam brings, which is interesting, is from an ancestor of Esther and Mordechai, for that matter, in the book of Samuel, book 1, chapter 10, verse 6, the Spirit of God will descend upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed into a different person. So, Bessel, I wanted to share that with you before I turn the mic over to Yafi Bata, because when just people read the dry scripture without the oral Torah traditions, it could come out and be interpreted any way, but this is not a play. This is not a drama scene. This is not a script from a movie. This was real life, and Esther was, if anyone would stand before Esther, it would be like anyone standing before a prophet, because she was a prophetess, or a Rebbe, or a Rebbetzin. We're talking about a very holy, dedicated person. And here's a holy, dedicated person to the empowerment of the Anusim. And Esther, in her own right, in terms of this movement, in this day and age, in the 21st century, please take it away, Yafi Bata DaCosta.
Oh, okay, take it away. Well, I love what you said about the prophetess. It really is important to understand. Some people portray Esther, you know, as a very milquetoast, you know, kind of person, mild-mannered and quiet and shy and whatever. But that's not why she hid being a Jew. And Mordecai told her to do that. Okay,
right.
And then of course later he encourages her to come out of hiding. Now it's interesting, and I'm going to get to it a little bit later, that the crypto Jews, the secret Jews, had Esther as one of their role models. So I'm going to get back to that in a minute. But before I do that, I want to talk about the feast. It talks in the beginning of the Megillah, the story, you know, of Esther. Mm-hmm. That the king, Ahasuerus, had a feast that he hosted for the Jewish people in particular. And so the sages and the Gemara talks about this, and they ask, what was so bad? What did the Jewish people do that was so bad that caused this decree to be leveled against them? Okay, that they would all be wiped out. That's what happens later in the story, as you know. And so there's a couple of themes that runs through the articles that I've been reading online. One theme is that they went to the party. They went to this lavish feast, okay, and they enjoyed themselves. That's in the Gemara. Another aspect of it is that Mordecai, apparently, and he was a leader in that day. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was one of their top leaders of the people. And he told them not to go. And, of course, we're supposed to follow our leaders. You know, they're talking about Torah, and they're talking about what to do, what not to do. So those are the two main things that I saw in all the commentaries and articles that I read as to why that decree came about to begin with, unless they repented. You know what, Don? It reminded me of Jonah being told by God to go to Nineveh and to tell them what they were doing wrong, and if they didn't repent, okay, they would be wiped out. And, of course, they did report. Now, that's a Gentile nation being told by Jonah eventually about it, and they did repent, and so the decree was canceled. And so a similar thing happens here. There's a decree against the people by King Ahasuerus, but, of course, the king of the universe allowed it. As we know, everything comes ultimately from Hashem. So it's interesting when Mordecai tells Esther, you know, if you don't speak up, you know, what you just quoted from the Megillah, it's going to be a problem. Like, you're no better than anyone else. You have to do what, from your position, you can do to help the Jewish people, which, of course, she did. She authorized a 3-day fast. And the people fasted, and they prayed to God, and they repented. Now, what was so bad about going to the feast? So this article that I read said this, and this article is on my Facebook page if people want to read it for themselves. And it's actually called Purim, Correcting the Mistake of the Jews of Shushan, a weekly Parsha Insights by Rabbi Eli Mansour. And what he writes is this. He said, at no point in a Jewish calendar do we indulge like we indulge on Purim. We do so in order to correct the mistake of our ancestors in Persia, to remind ourselves that the delights and pleasures of this world are given to us in order for us to elevate them, meaning elevate those pleasures, and to make them sacred by utilizing them in the service of God, in the service of Hashem. So that's what the people did wrong. They not only indulged, not in the service of Hashem, okay, but they overindulged also, according to the Gemara. And we're supposed to elevate this world by serving God and utilizing pleasures in this world and physical things in this world for the service of God. So he writes, there's certainly nothing wrong with enjoying the comforts and delights of the world, but only if we are mindful at all times of the purpose for which we've been brought into the world, and that we are here not to indulge, but to serve our Creator, not to indulge outside of serving the Creator, but everything we do is supposed to be in service to the Creator. So he writes, at Purim, we celebrate the fact that the decree was overturned because the people did repent, and we give food to the poor, we give gifts to friends, showing our love and friendship to other Jews, and we have a special celebration feast in Hebrew called the Seudah. Now, part of what we're celebrating is also, by the way, a recommitment to Torah that happened in those days when God, when the people saw how much God loves the Am Israel, the people of Israel, okay, and they saw that, of course, the decree was overturned, they recommitted to the Torah and to living a lifestyle committed to God and committed to service of God. So it's just really, really a wonderful way to understand why we celebrate. And it really is a big celebration, by the way. Some rabbis say that this celebration of Purim, okay, Purim comes from the word lots, Purim, Pur, casting of lots, is even greater than Yom HaKippurim. Which Kippur is in the Hebrew for lots. So there's a relationship between Purim and Yom HaKippurim. It's really, really fascinating.
Beautiful.
I'd
like to
say,
these are very powerful themes. I'd like to just touch on two notes. The Baal Shem Tov teaches that, you know, in the Jewish law, in the halakha, that if someone reads the Megillah backwards, they're not fulfilling their obligation. But he teases out the simple explanation of that halakha to mean whoever thinks that by reading the Megillah, that they think they're reading about something that happened in the yesteryear, in ancient days, but is not applicable today, it's like they're reading the Megillah backwards. So we have to find something contemporary, a contemporary parallel and similarity to what happened in those days to what's happening in our days. And that's maybe something you might want to elaborate later on. Also, one of the things, something I learned several years back, is that one of the reasons why that the Jews had incurred upon themselves, and we should not know with such things, that a decree should come out for destruction of the nation, lo aleinu, we should not never know of these things, was that Ahasuerus and his so-called wise men, and he probably was including, unfortunately, some Jews who were just capitulating to every whim and distorted viewpoint, Ahasuerus and his advisors had calculated that the 70-year prophecy of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, who prophesied that there would be at the conclusion of the 70-year period, the Jews would rebuild they would build the second temple. So part of that celebration was that the 70-year period, which they mistakenly calculated from a certain juncture instead of the context in which Jeremiah the prophet calculated. So that was part of the big celebration, that the Jewish reign, the Jewish prophecy was not going to take place, because the Rambam teaches us as well, if it is a positive prophecy, it must take place. And the fact that the Jews celebrated with the Ahasuerus, and he has actually dressed up as the Kohen Gadol in the garments of the Kohen Gadol, which was, and they served vessels from the temple. So now there is a halacha, there is a law, that if a person defies the word of the prophet who comes with a direct instruction on how to conduct oneself, the person is incurring the death penalty. Now, the Rugachev or Goen talks about this, that you have to have heard it directly from the prophet himself. But apparently the Jews at that time, because they were, you know, basically the majority who participated in that feast, were after the generation of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, and Navi, but their parents would have heard it directly from the prophet. So I guess there was a great culpability, because, you know, we're trying to understand that mentality as we look back. Oh my gosh, that's like 2,500 years ago, 2,400 years ago. So, you know, they didn't have, these are Jews who didn't have the B'nai Anusim experience. They didn't have the the Crusade experience. They didn't have the Holocaust experience. They had a different type of experience. So they were, even though they could, they were, I'm sure they were much more Jewishly centered, yet they could still make mistakes, and therefore their culpability, their responsibility to have shunned the feast. And not only that, but they did. I mean, the facts are Mordechai was a prophet. So they didn't listen to the prophet, so that could be like a double whammy. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, the prophet's prediction. 70 years later, they'd begin to build the temple. And here the prophet Mordechai, and we have a teaching Gemara, Moshe in his generation and Mordechai in his generation. So Mordechai was the Moshe Rabbeinu of his time. So that's the feedback I'd like to share with you.
Yeah, I read that too, Don. And so what the king did, Ahasuerus, was he was having this party for the Jews to celebrate the fact that this prophecy of Jeremiah had not been fulfilled in the time specified in the text of Jeremiah, which was at the end of 70 years. Now, it was calculated incorrectly, of course.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
So they're celebrating with this king in Shushan the fact that this prophecy did not get fulfilled on time, and therefore, what kind of a prophecy was that? I mean, that's terrible. That's really terrible.
Yes, yes, yes. So, I think also another thing we have to point out is that since that she was a prophetess, that Esther also knew the deep secrets of the Torah. I don't know if you would call it Kabbalah back then, but she knew the inner dimensions of the Torah because she was a prophetess. Again, this was no simple woman. And even my wife, I mentioned to her, we're going to be doing a show this morning, And she mentioned how, well, you know, there are viewpoints that Esther was not 22 years old when she was taken to the king's palace. She could, there's some opinions that hold that she was 60 years old. She was an elderly woman already. So I just want to share that as well. And therefore, when the fact that she eventually she would have birth to her son, that in itself is not something which is really talked about. It's more in the oral Torah tradition. It's not talked about open in the scripture of the book of Esther. But that in itself was, you know, she had something akin to the miracle that Sarah, our matriarch had. And there are explanations from the oral Torah tradition which compare Esther to the righteousness of Sarah. I just want to throw that in as well.
Right, 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 exactly. So let's get to the connection to the banana scene because it's really, really interesting that, of course, these banana scene people, the forced converts of Spain and Portugal, and they were forced, of course, and then they kept practicing Judaism in secret, and so they're called on the scene. But and they're also called crypto Jews or secret Jews. But Queen Esther was an inspiration to them because she modeled a way for them to remember and retain their true hidden Jewish identity while integrating into society around them because, you know, they had no choice but to do that because they would be killed if they were publicly, you know, Jewish. And, of course, we know all about the Inquisition, what happened. So what happened was, the banana scene transformed Queen Esther into Saint Esther. They called her Santa Esther.
Wow.
And they were able to continue to honor Purim, okay, by reinventing it as the festival of Saint Esther. That's really fascinating.
Wow.
Now, it originated in Spain, and when Spain issued the Edict of Expulsion in 1492, many of these hidden Jews, secret Jews, and what we call conversos, escaped to Portugal, as we know, and taking their traditions with them, of course. And then they went into the New World, and we know the migratory path of these people is very well known by those of us who are involved in this movement to help the banana scene. Now, they even established a community at a place called Nuevo de León in Mexico. And from there, a lot of these people came up into the American Southwest. There's actually a document of the land grant given by the Spanish king to Luis de Carvajal. He was a Portuguese converso. He had this royal charter. It's an actual document. It's on, you know, file in some museum somewhere, okay, where it said that the land was to be given to people who could not prove, quote-unquote, pure Christian blood, which was an indicator that if they didn't have pure Christian blood, it means they were a convert to Christianity, one of these forced converts, okay? And that whole area of Nuevo de León in Mexico was given to these people. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And they used to also have a festival, okay, for this Saint Esther. And by the way, they fasted for 3 days, just like the biblical text, the Megillah, talks about it. I mean, in modern times in Judaism, we fast for 1 day. They fasted for 3 days, but in order to not be discovered that they were having this three-day fast, I mean, that's a long fast, what would happen is the women in the family would share the fast. So one woman would fast 1 day, another woman would fast the second day, and another woman would fast on the third day. They had all different kinds of ways of hiding the fact that they were doing these things that would be called, by the Catholics, would be called Judaizing, okay, for which they would be punished severely if it was uncovered. So they had this feast, and it goes on and on. There's an article about all this, if somebody would like to read what it says. I'm just kind of quoting from excerpts. There was an article from March 16th of 2014 by a woman named Ronit Treatment, and it's on timesofisrael.com. It's called Queen Esther, Patron Saint of the Crypto Jews. So if somebody would like to read more about that, they can read the entire article, of course. You know, that's available to them. Okay?
Wow. This, now, let me ask you this. In the last, this is now the second month of Adar, and this is also, again, as we mentioned, this is a time for us to increase in our joy. Have you, oh, by the way, is there any update about the Jews from Cuba that we talked about on the last program?
There's no update about them yet. We're still working on it. Of course, we've got this difficulty with all of Latin America that we're trying to overcome.
Right.
And we need as much
right.
support from the rabbis and from the people themselves. So there's a lot going on, and I'm very, very busy with all of that. It's a very special project for me. But there's no movement yet because we've got a lot of things to arrange with the ministries here in Israel.
Right.
I will tell you, though, that I have a meeting with our attorney, our lawyer, this Tuesday at 1 o'clock to talk about our nonprofit applying with the Ministry of Welfare here in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
There's ability for nonprofits to apply and receive a special status where they are allowed to bring volunteers from abroad to Israel. Okay, to work as a volunteer for that nonprofit. And that's one of the ways I want to make arrangements so that we can bring people here from Havana. Okay, they can work for Ezra and his team, but they wouldn't do very much. Mainly what they would be
right.
asked to do is go to Olpan, okay, half a day,
right.
5 days a week to learn Hebrew. But when we have them come here to live for the 9 months that they need to do to satisfy the Mizrata Panim role, okay,
right.
We can do that if I get permission from the Ministry of Welfare and the Ministry of Interior. We can do that by having them come here as volunteers working for Ezra Lenzing. So that's being worked on right now, and I have this meeting with the lawyer on Tuesday to talk some more about it, and then he's going to help me get a meeting with the Ministry of Welfare to actually make that application. So that's what's going on right now.
Okay, great. And with the being that you're in Yerushalayim, last year I remember there was such a smorgasbord of human beings coming up to the Temple Mount and up to the Kotel. Are during the holiday season, are you more likely to encounter the Bnei Nusim, or they those who can travel to the Holy Land? Are they more likely to come up so they can meet with you, or at the very least, dialogue with you more before a Yom Tov like Purim or Pesach, in the days following?
Well, I have people writing to me all the time about wanting to come to Israel on a trip, either a
right.
pilot trip or just a visit, on a tourist visa, and meet with me directly, one-on-one. And these are people
right.
that are already working with people in our organization in their country. Okay, and in some cases
right.
not, but in a lot of cases they're also working with someone in my organization. I have 25 direct reports now, Don.
Wow.
It's incredible. Really large organization. So, yeah, springtime and summer and fall, to a certain extent, the high holidays, but so many people, regular Jewish people, come to Israel. And a lot of Christians as well, during the high holidays, the New Year holiday in Sukkot, especially Sukkot, is very popular, that
mm-hmm.
it's actually better for people to come in the spring. It's not as busy, except maybe during Purim. But after Purim is over, in the spring and then the summer are the light months, and so the reservations cost less money, the hotels cost less money, so it's actually a little bit better to come during the spring after Purim and in the summer than during the fall high holiday season, we call it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, can we just imagine, to draw a parallel, in chapter 5 of the book of Esther, when she made that decision to follow the prophet's advice, Mordechai, that she should appear before
mm-hmm.
Achashverosh. And actually, let's go back to into chapter 4, where Esther replied to Mordechai, to gather all the Jews that are befound Shushan and fast for me, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day. And I, with my maids, will fast, and then I will come before the king, although it is unlawful, and if I perish, I perish. I honestly believe that wasn't just her, being reactive. That was Ruach HaKodesh. That was a prophetic instruction because she was trained by the prophet, her uncle, some say, Mordechai, and she was a prophetess. So, because the whole expression of Esther, it means her name, implies concealment. But, again, I honestly believe, because we know that all the writings in the Tanakh are prophetic, that was a prophetic instruction. Then let's try to bring our listeners in. Yafabatia, I almost called you Esther for a moment, but no, Yafabatia. She dressed up in her royal garments and stood in the inner courtyard of the king's palace. And then he saw her standing in the courtyard, and she found favor in his eyes. Now, according to the laws of nature, a person fasts for 3 days. They look like, in Yiddish way, ashmata. I look like an old rag, shriveled up. There could be discoloration of the face. So I'm saying to the Anusim that are going to come forward, and not that they're going to come before an Achashverosh, but they're coming before Hashem. Not that the Anusim have to fast for 3 days. I would imagine that that's how they must feel. That they perhaps might think, well, my old way of life may perish, or maybe in my new life I may perish, but they shouldn't be surprised to see that they will find favor in the king's eyes, meaning the Holy One, blessed be He, when they want to come back to their heritage. Can you
absolutely. Don, absolutely. That's another parallel. And, you know, just to give you an example, there are a lot of people that are afraid to come to Israel, you know, and this is even from years ago because of the Intifada and terrorism and all this stuff. And even me, before I made Aliyah, there were people who would say to me, you know, aren't you afraid to come to Israel because of all of that? And my answer to them was, look, I don't think you understand the real important point here. Whether we live or die, and the function of how we pass over into the next world and when, is totally out of our control. There's nothing anybody can do to control that. You know, it's not up to us. It's up to Hashem. But what is in our control is whether we are close to Hashem or not. If we're close to Hashem, we're blessed on this side, and we're blessed on the other side. It doesn't matter. Yeah. The real issue is closeness to Hashem, which is why so many of us are involved in Kiruv, what we call Kiruv work, or helping people to draw closer to Hashem, however we can help them to do it, not just the B'nai Anusim, all kinds of people, with the B'nai Noach movement, with people who are becoming Baal Teshuva, people who were raised not in a religious environment, raised secular, totally not having anything to do with Hashem, and then they find Hashem, or they find themselves, or however they want to express it. So this is the Kiruv movement, and that's the key, is being close to Hashem. So, yeah, these people are reigniting Torah in themselves and in their families, okay, similar to what happened after this whole story of Purim and the evil decree that was declared against the people to annihilate them, and that later is turned back, you know, is turned around, overturned, whatever, and the people recommit to Torah. These are people who are descendants of forced converts who had to be secret to save their lives, who are now coming out publicly and recommitting to Torah and to Hashem and to the land and the people of Israel. So there are so many parallels. I mean, I could go on and on. By the way, there's a parallel on a negative side, too, that's going on. You know, Haman said to the king, these are people who have dual loyalties, right?
Right.
They're not loyal to you. They have their own religion. They have their own laws. They have everything on their own, right? Quote, right. There's a certain people scattered and separate among the peoples throughout all the provinces of your kingdom, he says to the king, and their laws differ from those of every people. They do not keep the king's laws. It is therefore of no use for the king to let them be. You know, this is the whole complaint of dual loyalty. That goes all the way back to Egypt as well, it says in the book of Genesis, you know, talking, or Exodus rather, talking about the Exodus from Egypt, that the Pharaoh accused the Jewish people of not having loyalty to him, and if somebody were to attack Egypt, they'd probably go along with his enemies. So this is constant, and we've got people saying this today, publicly, in the United States. A member of Congress, and I won't mention the name of the person, suggesting that the Jews have dual loyalty. You can't really trust them.
Yes.
So, I mean,
yes.
This keeps going on and on and on, this accusation, which is totally unfounded, because according to our law, by the way, of our sages and of our rabbis, etc., we are supposed to be loyal to the government of any country where we live. Any Jew is supposed to support that government, is supposed to pray for the success of that government and the people of that nation where they live, even if they're living outside of the land of Israel. So our own writings of the sages and the rabbis, etc., don't support this view that the Jews are disloyal. It's outrageous, but it's happening again. Why? Because it keeps happening over and over and over again. This accusation is made, and people are inflamed against our people, the Jewish people, not rightly so, because of a lie, because of a malicious accusation that isn't true. Sorry, I went on a rant there.
No, that's okay. This is something that it definitely has contemporary application. Again, I don't want to mention that person's name who mentioned. By the way, my father was in the American Army during the Korean War, and I have other relatives that were in the American Army, and I have friends who sons are in the American Army, and it's part of the Purim spiel. Now, last point of the program, if about then, of course you're certainly welcome to add any other matters that you think people should hear around the world, is this famous 2-day banqueting that Esther, first she was given the. She was given the opportunity after coming before and finding favor in the eyes of the king to make a festive feast. And she said, let the king come and Haman come today. And the king commanded Haman to come. And the king asked her, what is your request? Up until half the kingdom. She said, oh, I want another feast tomorrow. And Haman walked out feeling really, as happy as can be. But one thing he couldn't stand was when he saw the righteous Mordechai standing at the king's gate, and would not bow down before Haman. And Haman was filled with wrath for Mordechai. As it turned out, that at that second day festival, Esther pinpointed out that she was very, very much in pain and distress that Haman had fomented a decree to wipe out her and her own people, and we know that. And so we can understand the tremendous restraint and self-control, which is the hallmark of a prophetess, as we mentioned at the beginning of the program, and how the B'nai Nusim today, it must be so hard to, they want to, as we say, spill out their kishkas to saying, we want to come back, yet there's a certain amount of restraint that they have to exercise. At the same time, too, there's societal restraint, as you mentioned, the restraints that are imposed upon them in South America. Can you draw any parallels between Esther knowing when to restrain herself and then coming out, bursting forth and saying, my people and I will be destroyed at the hands of this Amalekite, Haman, and we know the rest of the story was favorable for the Jews. And how can we tell us how we can make the rest of the story favorable for the B'nai Nusim, Yaffa Batya?
Well, we have to have a program similar in some ways and different in other ways to what was called the Russian Jewry campaign of years ago, 70s, 80s, and 90s, where the Russian Jews were held captive in the Soviet Socialist Republic, not allowed to leave and come to Israel, okay? And eventually they had to change because of the uproar, because it was a social justice issue. And that's what I think is going to have to happen and what will happen for the B'nai Nusim is more and more people join, more and more rabbis are helping our people as more and more regular Jews and also non-Jews realize what a very serious social justice issue this is and has been for 500 and some years, that these people could not openly, publicly observe their beliefs, okay, because of fear of what happened during the 350 years of an active Inquisition, a killing Inquisition is what I'm talking about. And as that program gets stronger and stronger and more people join the bandwagon, so to speak, okay, this takana, this community ruling, will be overturned. It's an evil decree that happened in 1927 that was not meant to be evil, and I'm not saying that, but the people who put it in place are evil. But it turned out to be an evil decree because it's causing our people to be captive in all of Latin America, not able to come back, not able to have the faith, the help to come back to the faith and traditions of our ancestors from Spain and Portugal. And so in that sense, it's an evil decree. It's going to be overturned, and it has to be overturned. And I think it starts with individual rabbis and communities deciding this on their own.
Right.
Of course, as influenced by Shemayim, by heaven, and by Hashem, and eventually the whole decree for all of Latin America being overturned. And that's what I think is going to happen.
Maybe soon in our days, and there'll be rejoicing, and you know, and it should be with all good spirit. And also to remind everyone, Yafa Batya is springing off the ancient prophecy of the Navi, the prophet of Vadia. Maybe you want to share that before we sign off today. The prophecy of Avadia, who mentions the return of the Jews from Spain back to the Holy Land.
Right. The last two verses of the book of Avadia, there's only one chapter. So the two verses to focus on are the last two verses. One verse says, "And the exiles from Yerushalayim at Sepharad will inherit the cities of the Negev and Sepharad is Spain and Portugal." By the way, that's the second half of that verse. The first half of that verse talks about the people in Zarephat, which is France. So
right.
In sequence, if you take these two verses as being fulfilled in sequence, the first major thing will be the Jews of France coming, Jews and Benanistine from France. The second will be the Jews, or if you will, the Benanistim from Sepharad, Spain and Portugal. The last verse in the book of Avadia says that saviors will come up to Mount Zion, plural in Hebrew, saviors will come up to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, okay? And the
right.
commentary on that talks about the war of Gog and Magog. And the very last words say, and the kingdom will be Hashem's, I won't use the word, the name there.
Right.
The kingdom will be Hashem's, meaning it's all over. Evil is destroyed, the evil inclination is destroyed, the Mashiach, of course, Mashiach ben David is here. We're in a new era. You really have to focus on study of those last two verses in the first chapter, or the only chapter of the book of Avadia. It tells you in sequence, I believe, what's going to happen.
True, and unfortunately, to our great pain, France has become a rather unfriendly country for the Jews living there, and certainly I think there has been an increase of Jews leaving France to precisely move to the land of Israel. There's still a lot there, and of course with the Bnei Nusim. And I just want to mention as well, we have our brothers and sisters in Iran, where there's easily 25 to 30,000 still living there, because I have friends from Iran / Persia, because it used to be called Persia. So there are three. That's not part of the prophecy of the Jews from Iran or Persia, but I think we're seeing the catalysts, the fires are being stoked for the Jews to come back from France, and then, of course, the Bnei Nusim, where if you think you're busy now, Yafa Batya, when they start coming back, you're gonna have a big staff.
I want to be busy with all this time. This is my life now, that, and taking
Amen.
Care of my husband.
Amen. Now, I want to mention to everyone that there is a way to support Ezra Nusim, Israeli Amuta, by going to www.artisan.com/ref/ANOUSIM/ And therefore, if you can buy a variety of wonderful kosher products, which are, if I remember correct from Yafa Batya, under the rabbinical observance, hashkacha, as we say, of the OU.
The heksher.
And also, the heksher, yes, the heksher. You took the words out of my mouth. And to contact Yafa Batya, you can send her an email at Yaffabatya at yahoo.com. And on Facebook, go just type in Yafa, Yaffa, Batya, Batya, DaCosta, DaCosta. Anything you'd like to else add, ma'am, to what I just mentioned?
No, just to say that we need all the help that we can get, all the support, all of the prayers, of course, is really, really important, of everybody around the world for this social justice issue, for our help for the banana scene. And thank
Amen.
You.
No problem. And I just want to mention, everyone, that I myself, Don Joseph Goodman, am seeking additional funding, because we're only broadcasting at the first tier of Blog Talk Radio. We'd like to take it to the highest level. And therefore, you can go to PayPal, PayPal.me/Don, DonZusya Goodman, GoodMan. And, you know, we've had hundreds of thousands of listeners over the last almost eight and a half years, let's say, plus we have thousands and thousands of listeners, tens of thousands of listeners to little humble efforts I make through live video or Divrei Torah that I'm sharing with the world through Facebook. So in order to empower me to help others and to further broadcast and bring it to a larger audience for righteous individuals like Yafi Batya and other individuals we've done over the years, like Dr. Rabbi Eliezer Goldstuck with his Heart organization, which is now centered in the heart of the universe, Yerushalayim, we need to expand our broadcasting efforts. We're asking, if we have a couple hundred thousand listeners in the last couple of years, if everyone could give a dollar, two, five, 18, whatever, if you want to make a dedication, you can write me something that you want to dedicate it for your loved one who passed on. No one should know these things, or a bar mitzvah, or a bris, or a wedding, or a graduation. We're all open to all sorts of suggestions to expand our broadcasting efforts. Also, if anyone wants to link up with me through my email, it's dongoodman6@gmail.com. Again, we're going to wish a wonderful, happy Purim for Yafi Batya and her husband and the rest of all of her extended family out in Yerushalayim. We're going to end off with a Purim medley from Micha Gamerman, who I've never heard before. I found him this morning on the internet, on YouTube. And in fact, he is considered to be a superstar in Jewish Brazilian music down in South America. So we'll end off with a Purim medley with Micha Gamerman. Everyone, a Freilich Purim, and remember, blessed souls, be happy. If you're Jewish, it is a matter of halacha to increase your joy this month. And if you're the B'nai Noach, partner with us in this simcha. Think good and act good and do good, because a teva tov lehaiti, which is the nature of the good to do good. And I speak to myself before anyone else, I've got to do good, you've got to do good, we've all got to be good, because the Creator so patiently awaits us to increase in the goodness, to make this world so hospitable, such an awesome place, such an awesome vessel for the universal redemption. May it take place clearly and speedily in our days, in a peaceful and pleasant manner. Purim medley with Micha Gamerman. Take care, everyone. Freilich and Purim.
Mission, 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 mission